Good morning. I don't know what it was about last night, but I had the most bizarre dream, and I don't usually dream, but I have to share this one with you. It was three of the Robertson brothers. I don't know, that's bizarre right there. It was Paul, Tom, and Ron, and for whatever reason, they were actually construction men in a high-rise building being built. So they were up there on, 40, 50 floors up on a steel beam, and they were breaking for lunch. And Tom had sat down, and Ron had sat down, and Paul sat down. They opened up their lunch pails, and Paul had looked in his lunch pail and said, "You know what? Every single day I get a bologna sandwich. I'm sick and tired of bologna. If I get a bologna sandwich tomorrow, I'm jumping to my death." His brothers looked at him like, that's a little, elaborate way of dealing with things. But Ron opened up his, and he had a peanut butter and jelly sandwich in his. And he said, come to think of it, I get peanut butter and jelly every day. If I get one of these tomorrow, I'm jumping with you, brother. And Tom was looking at them, and he opened up his, and his was a corned beef sandwich. He goes, come to think of it, I'm sick of corned beef. I get it every day, too. If I have one, I'm jumping with you guys. And so next day came, they sat down, and Paul opened up his lunch pail, and guess what was in there? Bologna sandwich, and he jumped. The other two's looking down at him, and they see his pail with a sandwich sitting there, and Ron's shaking, and he opens up his little bag there, and guess what was in it? Peanut butter and jelly, and he jumped, too. And Tom, really looking down, grabs his bag, opens it up, and guess what's in there? Corned beef. He jumped. And the next day in the dream, they're all the people around in the cemetery there, and not at the cemetery, the funeral home, and there's the grieving widows. And overheard were Paul and Ron's wife saying things like, if I had just told me, I would have done something different. I didn't know he didn't like bologna anymore. He should have said something, which only goes to prove you should communicate, right? You should talk about these things. But Jean, she was off in the corner, kind of sitting like this. And people noticed she was just kind of sitting there, not really grieving much. And they started looking at her, and she started feeling guilty of people kind of staring at her. And she says, "Hey, what are you looking at me for? Tom fixes his own lunch." It was a good dream. We're talking about follow me, right? Today I want to talk about what I call follow me in love. Because I really believe if we're following Christ, then the result of following him, right? The result of following him should manifest itself somehow in us, right? If you're saying you're following him and there's nothing in you that's transforming, then it begs the question, who are you really following, right? So it seems to me that if we're really following him, then what should be an outgrowth of following him is that we should become more loving, more respectful, more kind. When I was on staff at the First Baptist Jacksonville many years ago, I always told my kids, if the way you see me treating people in public at church is not consistent with the way I treat you and your mother in particular, don't trust my faith. I'm a liar and a hypocrite. Because my kids would know who the real me is, right? They know the real me is not the one in public. That's a mask. Because if the guy that's in public is not the same guy at home, my kids would have a right to say to me, "Dad, you're a liar. Oh, I see how you're treating people out there, but I also know how you talk to mom. I also know how you treat us." And in that moment, I really have no credibility or integrity. So if we're going to follow him, we have to follow him in love, because I believe that by following him, we become more loving. We become more mature in love. And so my references for us to think about today are, first is 1 Peter 1:22, and it says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Now, let's be honest. That's kind of difficult, isn't it? I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't have a pure heart. But we're to do the best that we can, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, which gives you a hint there. If you want to love purely, I mean, if you want to love earnestly from a pure heart, number one, you need to be born again in the Spirit, and you do that through the living and abiding word of God. And then we're going to jump over here to 1 John 4:7-21, which you're very familiar with, I am sure, where John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son, only Son, into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." It is perfected. That takes time. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. There is no fear in love." It's funny, even if as a psychologist and a counselor and a minister, I counsel a lot of people. And what's interesting is people don't recognize, they'll talk about all their problems, but what they don't realize, their problem isn't what's happened. Their problem is fear. "I'm afraid to step forward. I'm afraid to take a risk with my wife. I'm afraid to take a risk to go to get that help at that marriage retreat. I'm afraid to do those things." And here, wherever there's fear, there's not love. Did you get that? Wherever there's fear, there's not love, because fear and love cannot coexist in the same moment in your brain. Your brain won't let you. You will always feel fear over and above love. And it says right here, there is no fear in love. Or 2 Timothy 1:7 makes it clear, "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. And to the degree that you give yourself over to a spirit of fear, you lose power, love, and a sound mind." Self-control. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and mistreats his wife. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and is disrespectful to other people. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and you're negligent, insensitive, uncaring, and you don't embrace in your heart those that you love around you. It says here, if anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." I didn't say it. It's right there in scripture. "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." I've come to realize something in my own journey of healing and maturing from a broken home and craziness in my family, is that my walk with the Lord, my following him, if I'm really doing that well, transforms me into a loving person. Did you get that? It should transform me into a loving person, because who I am here in public, it better be the same man I am back home. And my kids know who I really am. That's why I've always told people, I don't hold myself accountable to you. I hold myself accountable to them. Because you can call my wife, because she doesn't lie. She hates lying. She will tell you whether I am what I say I am in public, because she will not lie to you. "To follow another," I wrote here to myself, "to follow another requires that we adapt their worldview and to adapt their principles of life. Everybody follows someone. You follow something, or you follow some ideal. Some people follow Christ. Some people follow Satan. Some follow rappers. It's a big one these days. Some people follow football teams. Some follow conservatives and some follow liberals. Some follow different preachers. Well, I like this preacher and I like that preacher. He's the better preacher, or she's the better this, or that person's the better that. You're all following somebody. It's interesting, we put so much stock today, and please take this in the right spirit when I say this. We put so much stock today in the preacher. I find that challenging because that happened in Paul's day. Because Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians. He said, some of you are following Apollos. Some of you trying to follow me. Some of you trying to follow this person. And you all got it wrong. You don't follow the preacher. You follow Jesus. But there's something in all of us that wants to follow the preacher. Well, he's a great speaker. He's this. Now, and let me say this, and please take this respect when I say this, my brothers and sisters. Some of you said to me, listen, your messages are great. And I so appreciate that from a guy who's wounded and always wants to be appreciated. I get it. But if you listen to the question I ask you, I will ask you this. What was your takeaway? Because I don't want to know if I'm good. I like knowing if I'm good because I don't want to be boring, right? And I appreciate that you think I'm a good speaker, and that means a lot to me. However, I'll tell you what means more to me. That somehow what is being communicated is making a difference for you. Because that brings joy to me. Knowing that Father uses a broken, wounded vessel. Get it? He uses a broken, wounded vessel for his glory. That is my appreciation. It comes from him. That he would use someone like me to bless you. So if you say I'm a great speaker or you had a great message, I appreciate that. But I want to ask you. What do you take away from it, though? How is Father using it in your life? That, to me, is the greater question. To follow Christ is to follow in love, because God is love. So here are some thoughts I wrote down for myself about love, things to ponder. Number one, I wrote this down. Love would get us involved in other people. Love gets us involved. It is one thing to read about being compassionate and caring, I wrote here to myself, but until you get involved in being compassionate and being loving, it really doesn't mean much. It's like the difference between knowing that love is patient and being patient. You know what I'm talking about? Go to Walmart, 25 registers, right? And only one is open. And it's got a long line, and you're standing there thinking, what in the world is this? And you're standing there, and you're like, ah. And then Father reminds you, the reason you're here, son, in this long line, is because you said you wanted my heart. And because God is love, and love is patient, right? He's given me an opportunity to practice patience right there in that line. Because here's what I've realized something. Whenever you are impatient, impatience as an emotion sends out negative energy. It sends out negative energy. And people will feel the impatience that you are generating. And they will be triggered by it. I can say this because he said it publicly. I was at Northbrook Church not too long ago. And Pastor Mike, he was here speaking last week, was preaching. A few months ago, and he talked about being at his favorite place to work out. And the one bike that he likes was messing up, and he going back to the counter, got a code, came back, go to the counter, got a code. And he said, when he went back for the third time, there's a line now, and he's standing there, impatient. And the guy in front of him turned around and said to him, not knowing he's a preacher or anything, he said, you look like the kind of man that needs to be at the front of the line. And Mike said, that man, he said, I'm glad you know as a Christian. He said, but that man will always remember me as a guy who needed to be at the front of the line. Love gets involved. It's a verb. It requires action. The kind of love Christ calls us to exhibit is not one where I just love Tom Robertson or say that I love that man or my wife. It is called to deeper. It is called to be much deeper. Now, much of what I've learned the hard way. This is not biblical. I had to learn this on the hard way. So let me give you my story. When I was in First Baptist Jacksonville, it's a downtown church, owns 11 city blocks of downtown. That's where there's a lot of homeless around. And there's many years ago, it was like 1998, I think this was, there's a homeless woman that down there at that time, and she's always around the corner talking to herself, smoking, very thin, very dirty smells. And one day I saw her walking by our garage too, parking garage, and I had this feeling of disgust when I saw her. I'm not proud of it, but I did. And as I was watching her walk past garage two with this feeling of disgust, Father put between me and this woman, her name is Ellen, I learned that later, he put between me and her an image in my head. I can still see it. It was of a little girl, 3-4 years old, white dress, blonde hair. And all he said to me was this: "That's how I see her, Rick. Why can't you?" And I said back to him, "Then I want to see her like you do." And a few months go by, because you tend to forget those things, don't you? And the Sunday night before Christmas, I go running across the street to the sanctuary, and there she was sitting in the park, right there. And he said, "There she is," and I didn't want to go. But I did. I knew I had to. Ellen had nothing to offer me. She was there to teach me a lesson. I started to meet Ellen and introduce myself and got to know Ellen a little bit while I was there, and she started telling me her story. Molested as a kid most of her life, on the streets in her mid-teens. The way she dealt with her pain and brokenness was by alcohol and drugs, eventually developed into schizophrenia. Now she's a homeless woman in her 50s. And I realized something. Nobody. Tom, wake up. Thank you. You're being disrespectful to those around you. So Ellen, as I was talking to her, she said to me her story, right? And as she tells me her story, I look at her and she said this to me: "I feel tension in this room." Huh? Do y'all feel any tension? You awake, Tom? Get up. You didn't sleep much, did you? How do y'all feel about me calling him out?
Didn't like it?
That's the tension that I feel, isn't it? I'm sorry, Tom. I shouldn't have done it. But don't go to sleep again. I did that intentionally, by the way. I asked Tom to do that for me. I asked him, when I mentioned the word Ellen, go to sleep. In 1 minute. Yeah. Think about it. One action on my part created tension in some of you, didn't it? It did. And in that moment, you questioned my credibility to talk about love, didn't I? But the party goes, "Wait a minute. Here's a guy preaching about love, and yet he treats Tom that way publicly?" How often do you do something like that at home or at work or with your kids? Do you do something, and in that moment, you shift the whole room, and you don't even know or care the effect you're having? Many years ago, I was doing a training. Thank you, Tom, for helping me out. I was doing a training for the Florida Tax Collector Association, about 300 in the room in my breakout session. And about 30 minutes into my talk about how to treat people in the workplace, my phone rings. And I picked up my phone and turned my back. And I said basically this: "Hello? No, I'm teaching a class." "No, Luella, I told you'd never call me during the day." "No, I don't care. Don't bother me when I'm teaching a class. You know better." "No, I'll talk to you when I get home tonight. Bye." hung up, turned around, and started teaching. Boy, you could feel the energy. It was negative in the room. It was hard for me to keep teaching. But I did for about 30 seconds till some guy back here says, "Excuse me, Dr. Marks." I said, "Yeah." He says, "Was that your wife on the phone?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "You just talked to her that way?" I said, "What way?" You could hear the rumbling going on in the room. People shifting in their chairs. And I said, "What way?" He said, "You're teaching us how to treat people and how to be caring, and yet you talk to your wife that way in front of us?" I said, "You don't like it?" The rumbling grew in the room. And I said, "Do y'all feel tension in this room?" They're like, "Oh, yeah." And I looked over here. I said, "Nancy, would you stand up and tell this class what I asked you to do for me?" And she said, "You asked me at 30 minutes into your class, call this, your phone number, let it ring 3 times and hang up." I said, "Did you do that?" She said, "Yes." I said, "That's your number?" "Yes." And then everybody knew I'd set them up. And I said, "Let me ask you a question. If I had kept on teaching, would anybody listen to me?" One lady said, "No." I was about to get up and get out of this room. I said, "Thank you for your honesty, ma'am." So it didn't matter how much I knew. In that moment, I had no integrity, did I? I had no credibility, did I? She said, "You had no credibility." I said, "Exactly." Because in the moment, and I said, "By the way," and in one action on my part, I changed this whole room. I turned this room into tension by one unloving act. How many times do you do that at home? Or with friends, or with your children, and you don't even know it, or if you do, you don't care. There's Ellen sitting in front of me, and she said something to me. Well, actually, as I heard her life story, I then understood why Father put the vision. I realized then, no kid grows up and says, "Hey, in all of life's choices, I hope to be a drug-addicted, homeless schizophrenic." Things happen in people's lives that they make decisions to survive. There's no love in Ellen's life. All she's known was pain and hurt. But then she said this to me. She says, "You know, I'm a non-person. I don't exist." So I thought, okay, she's not on her meds. But something inside of me says, ask what she means by that. I said, "Ellen, what do you mean by that?" She says, "I'm a non-person. I don't exist." I go, "I know, but what do you mean?" Almost word for word. She says, "I walk past you people every day, every week. You're here on Sundays and Wednesdays. You never look me in the eye. You never see me. I don't exist." And in that moment, Father said to me, "Rick, I'm not impressed that you go to church. I'm not impressed you bring your Bible. I'm not impressed that you love those people in that building when you walk past the Ellens of the world. Because you see, son, when you love the least of these, my brethren, then you did it unto me. It's easy to love you. Go love the Ellens of the world. When you walk past them, he makes it clear. You want to love him? Love requires you going to the least of the brethren, not ones you feel safe around." And I began to change my attitude and my heart towards broken, homeless people. And Father taught me a lot to see them through his eyes. Love gets involved. It gives eye contact. Number two, love sees through labels. You know, we tend to label people, don't we? Like in my field, psychology. "Oh, you're a schizophrenic. You're a borderline. Or, you know, you're in a depressive order. You're an alcoholic. You're a drug addict," right? People like labeling things. Here's some other labels people use. I kind of wrote some down here, you know. They're white. They're black. They're Hispanic. They're stupid. They're dumb. "She's pretty. He's ugly. He's pretty ugly." "They're immature. They're crazy. They're depressed. They're schizophrenic. They're kind." Why do you think we use labels? Give me some feedback. Why do you think people, we like labels so much? Huh? Convenience. All right, someone else. It does, doesn't it? It does make us feel better about ourselves, because then I can go, "I'm not like them." Right? Someone else.
It becomes an excuse to not engage with
becomes an excuse. We can use it as an excuse, right? Well, they're schizophrenic. Okay. So, you know, I used to work psych hospital. I've been around schizophrenics. When their brain clears up, they're really nice people. They really are. What's interesting is having to deal with them in their schizophrenia. That's the weird thing, because you have to get them to do things you want them to do, right? And I'll tell you a funny story, because it's just a funny story. I was in between sessions. I ran across the street, the church I used to work at, to the little Blue Boy Cafe to get some iced tea. Well, there's a schizophrenic guy, and he's rarely on his medications, and he's always downtown. And when I went to get my iced tea, I only had like 10, 15 minutes. He's standing there talking to the lady about all of these aliens who had landed just a few blocks north. And she's like, and I'm standing there going, and he's standing there talking about all that. And she looked at me like, well, can you help? And what am I going to do? So I tapped him on the shoulder, and he backed away from me. And I said, hey, I said, are you the guy that knows about all the aliens? And he said, yeah. I said, man, I've been looking for you everywhere. He said, really? I said, yeah. I was just up there, and they said they wanted to talk to you. He looked at me and goes, would you lie to me? I went, have I ever lied to you before? He goes, no. And he looked at the woman at the counter and goes, I have to go. And he left. There is a way. We tend to label things, I argue, so that we also want to make sense of it. Right? We label things if you want to make sense of that thing out there. We want to label it to give it some kind of meaning. The problem is we also allow the labels to prevent us from connecting. Did you get that? We allow the labels to prevent us from building a bridge. Well, they're Jewish, they're Muslims. Okay. So, well, they're crazy. What does that mean, crazy? The guy that sees aliens down the street crazy? No, it just means his brain's not firing right and he won't take his meds, so he lives on the streets for whatever reason. And it breaks my heart for him, but on some level, it's what he's choosing for his life. But he's a person, he needs to be treated with dignity and respect. We allow labels to keep us from connecting, is what I really think. And then we can justify it, you see. Someone read for me. Someone turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, if you would, all right? And who would do that for me? Anybody? Thank you. All right, if you'll tell me when you're there. I wrote here, love has the ability to look beyond our people's sins, their choice, and their actions. It is able to see with the heart. You see, your people see deep people's hurts and longings. Why is that person acting that way? Well, they're just wounded. They're wounded. All right? Love can see the why, not just with the what. All right? Would you read that to me for us real quick?
Okay, 6 through 11.
6, 9 through 11. Stop right there. And that's where some of you were. There it is, verses 9 to 11, a bunch of labels. Some were homosexual, some were effeminate, some were fornicators, some were drunkards, some were liars. And don't you know that these labels will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, we just stop right there. Go home, folks. Close your Bibles and go home. You're doomed. Verse 11. But such were some of you. Not are, were. But you were bought. You were justified. You were sanctified. in the name of Jesus Christ. So it says to me, then, if you are in Christ, the only label I will see you as is a son and a daughter. That's the label you wear. You are a son. You've been adopted. You are a son. Oh, and by the way, you're a son who has this problem, or you're a daughter who has that problem. You are not your label. You get it? You are not your label. You don't go around, folks, labeling yourself as your sin. You don't label yourself as your sin. Such were some of you. But we label things, I think, personally to make sense of them, but also so that we can justify maybe not engaging them. Number three, love sees through our insecurities. Most people are concerned with how people will react or respond to them rather than staying focused on the other person. Will they like me? Will they get what I want? What do these other people really want from me? Insecurities are about fears, and where there is fear, there cannot be love. So let me ask this. How does love help our insecurities? In two ways I think of it. Love gives us the ability to love and respect ourselves. Did you get that? Love experience allows us to love and respect ourselves. There's three things people need to heal from woundedness. Number one, you have to hurt enough to want to change. Get it? If you want to heal from your woundedness, you have to hurt enough to want to change. That's the first thing. Secondly, you have to have knowledge, information about what is going on so you can be informed of what you need to do. And third, and most important, you have to have unconditional love. Because it's an unconditional love that I receive, that I understand that I have some value and worth, and it's a love that heals. And as love heals, I gain self-respect. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not in a prideful, arrogant way, but in a humble way. And secondly, the other way that love helps our insecurities is love helps us get outside of myself long enough to discover that the people whose favor that I need, I keep going to this person, I want their favor, I begin to realize they're just as wounded and broken as I am at times. At the cross, it's just a level playing field. And fourth, love helps us see through our rights. Love helps us see through our rights. Jesus, my brothers and sisters, gave up his rights. He gave his rights to all he had in heaven and came here, incarnated himself into our world to show us love. He didn't require us to go to him. He gave up that and came down here to enter into our world to love us here. And that's one of the things I realized about love. Love means I go to you. I don't make you come to me. Because to make you come to me would suggest that I don't love you. But love gets out of its comfort zone and goes there. Now, let me say this. Does that mean everybody has to be involved in homeless ministries? No. Does everybody need to be involved in prison ministry? No. It doesn't. But I will ask you this. Where does your love for Christ, your following him, and love is being built in you, where is it driving you? Where are you living that life out? And I want to say this, and please take this with goodwill. I'm not talking about inside the body of Christ. I'm talking about outside of the body of Christ. You get that? Our love was not meant to stay inside the building, inside the body. It was meant to go outside of ourselves to those people out there who are looking for that kind of love. But they're not finding it. And I'm not saying this guy was right, but I thought it was interesting, kind of getting back to this issue on insecurities and our rights. I think it was near the end of last year, it was an editor for Rolling Stone magazine. He wrote an article on his experience in an evangelical church. This guy went and joined a church, a mega church, didn't say which one, and he got very involved in it for like 3 to 4 months. And he wrote an article about his experience in this church. And here was his take on it. He said, the church has nothing really to offer the secular world. And he said, if they're intellectually honest about it, they would admit that everything that they do in the church, they borrow from the secular. Lighting, fog machines, Christian rock, all came from the secular world. It all started there, and you brought it into the church. Everything that I experienced started in the secular world. And you brought it in. He said, and you really don't have much to give them because they can get light shows and all that kind of stuff far better than a lot of you guys give. That was his take on it. But here's what he said that I thought was most fascinating. He said, there's one thing that you have that I experienced that never gets outside your doors. It's your love for each other. Your acceptance of each other. The way you treat each other. It drew his guy in. But he stepped back. He goes, but it doesn't leave your building. He said, why do you think the culture's doing all that it does? It's looking for that. But it never leaves your building. You just feed it off yourselves. He said, the one thing that you have, the culture's dying for, doesn't come outside your building. It was an interesting take on his experience with us. And in some ways, I think it's right. And my last point is this, love creates unity. Where there's unity, there's love. And where there's disunity, you're going to find the enemy. And it's interesting, Jesus prayed in this, what we call, some people call the high priestly prayer in John. Before the church existed, in his prayer, he actually said this, I pray that my body might be what? One. Could it be that he knew the Waterloo of the church would be unity? Would be unity. So the evidence of love is unity. It's unity. Sadly, the church tends to be a house divided. We're divided over denominational issues. I mean, denomination is just another word for division, if we're honest about it. We don't hang out with you people because you believe in free will. And you people were predestined. Well, maybe you're both predestined to believe the way you were. I don't know. But I do know this. It has no bearing on eternity. Well, we speak in tongues and they don't. Okay. We believe in a second baptism. You don't. Okay. And? Is that a cause for not relating? Is that a cause for the not fellowshipping together in unity? That we would allow issues that have no bearing on eternity to have issues of relationship? I disagree. I always tell my kids, look, there's a lot of denominational differences. No bearing on eternity. Leave them alone. It's the orthodoxy of the faith. Those are the hills to die on, kids. Jesus is the Son of God. He did die on the cross and was resurrected. Those are the hills to die on. But if someone says, I believe in tongues and I don't, who cares? That's why people used to ask me a long time ago, what denomination are you? I'd say Navy Protestant. They go, what is Navy Protestant? I said, well, the Navy, you're just Catholic, Jewish, or Protestant. I don't really care. I was hanging out with Christians who were Catholic and Episcopal and Baptist and Charismatic. We didn't care. All we cared about is, hey, you know Jesus, your Savior? Cool. We'll hang out. And we didn't let all those other things bother us. You want to know why? It wasn't worth the vision. Because we are far greater when we are unified. And I believe love brings unity. And for those of you who know my marriage work, I want you to think of the us. Because that's the unity I'm talking about in this realm in your marriage, all right? So let me ask you something. How do you treat your spouse? How do you treat your children? Is there love in it or not? If you don't know, ask them. I'm sure they would tell you if you were honest and wanted to really know. I'm not saying you all have to do this, but every year, my kids got used to it. Every year on their birthday, I would take them on a birthday breakfast. And every year I asked a series of questions. My kids got to know the questions by the time they're eight. They just answer them for me. What's this year been like for you? What have you learned? What's been a challenge? How have I been as a dad? What could I do different? What have I done well? Every year I use that as a time to evaluate myself too. I'm not saying I was great doing that. I just wanted to know. I just wanted to know. Here's another year has gone by. Tell me how I've done. What do I need to work on this year? And I go work on those things the best I knew how. Since God is love and love is of God, do others see God in your daily interactions? If not, what do they see? Did you get that? Because they're not seeing God. They're seeing something else. And then I've closed with this. We cannot be perfect in love. However, we can be mature in love. May we all strive for living a life of mature love, first at home, then with our families, and then to the world around us. Because just like those people said in the tax collector's meeting, it didn't matter how much I knew, the fact that I treated my wife that way on the phone reduced my credibility and my integrity to talk about what I knew. Could it be the church has a lot of knowledge, but we've lost our credibility to talk about it because of the way they see us treat each other, the way they see moms and dads in the church treat each other, the way they see denominations react to each other? My hunch is if we spend more time maturing in love, they're going to come looking for us because they're longing for it out there. May it be we get it out of our doors and take it into the world around us. That been helpful? So what will be something you take away from today? Just a few people. What will you take away? Anybody? Don't fall asleep. Check your fear. Yes.
This isn't a takeaway, but I want to know more about the Ellen story.
The Ellen story? That was really it. Oh, okay. I left and she left and never saw her again. Uh-huh. Never saw her again. She, as I said, she wasn't there for me to give her anything. She was there to teach me a lesson. It's amazing how God does that, isn't it? She had nothing to offer me. I had nothing to offer her. She was there to teach me about me. And I hate to say it, unconsciously with an arrogance. I'm a good Christian. Look at me. Oh, yeah? And you walk past that every day? No, you're not. When you love the least of these, my brethren, Rick, then you did it unto me. That is when that verse became real to me. Then I understood it. It's not just some saying. It's not just some saying. Someone else? Yes. Amen. And the Father's will is always love. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you that we can laugh. At the same time, Father, we can search the truth of your word. And Father, the end result is that we become more loving. Because in following you, we would become more loving, more mature in love. And we don't have to be perfect in it, just mature in it. And so, Father, I ask that you would help all of us to just find those parts of ourselves that hinder us from being more loving. May we submit those parts to you, to the cross. Holy Spirit, heal whatever needs to be healed in those parts so that, Father, they can be transformed into greater love. We might be more loving, more representative of you, not just to our families and kids and friends, but to the world around us in particular. So when we're cut off in traffic, we respond with love. When someone is frustrated, we just respond with love. When someone is agitated with this, we respond with love. So, Father, may it be for me, may it be for my brothers and sisters, so we might bring glory and honor to your name, to your heart. In the name of Jesus, I pray, our Savior. Amen.